Our third study then, brothers and sisters, is the sign of the parousia. And I now invite your attention as I call upon Brother Philip Taylor to speak to us on that subject.
Four times, my dear brothers and sisters, in this 24th chapter of Matthew, the word coming is translated from the Greek word parousia. First of these is in verse 3. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming?" Now there are in fact 15 different Greek words in the New Testament, all rendered coming in the Authorized Version. And so it's necessary at the outset that we understand what particular aspect of coming is meant here. Let's illustrate it from an example of the way in which we might use the word coming in everyday speech. We may be looking forward to the coming of visitors to our home. If we went to the railway station to meet them, we would wait on the platform for the coming of the train on which they were travelling. In that case, it would be their arrival that we would mean when we use the word coming. But of course, what we're really looking forward to is for them to be with us in our house, anticipating the pleasure of their presence with us in our home. So in that case, we would use the word coming in the sense of their presence rather than simply their arrival. Although, of course, we couldn't have their presence without their arrival. And this is the sense of the word parousia in the Olivet prophecy. The emphasis here is upon the presence of the Lord in Jerusalem rather than his arrival. Although, of course, as an example, his presence must begin with his arrival. Now, in order to further clarify the significance of this word, let's have a look at it in other parts of the New Testament. It occurs in total 24 times, in all but 7 of which it refers to the coming of the Lord. Rather surprisingly, we don't find it in Mark's or Luke's record of the Olivet prophecy. In fact, all its other occurrences are in the epistles. So let's go over, first of all, to the Epistle to the Philippians, chapter 2, where this word is, in fact, rendered presence. Philippians, chapter 2 and verse 12. "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, working out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Here, in fact, the word absence is from the Greek word apousia, which is the opposite of parousia. A similar example is in the second epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 10. Now, from his letters, some in the ecclesia had evidently formed an impression of the apostles' physical appearance. When he came, they were rather surprised. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 10. "For his letters, say they, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech contemptible." They'd expected a rather imposing man with a very forceful personality. But when he was present with them, they saw that that was not the case. Well, of course, they were to learn that the force of his words rested not on his personality, but on the fact that he spoke the word of God. Verse 11. "Let such an one think this, that such as we are in word by letters when we are absent, such will we be also indeed when we are present." And the word present at the end of that verse is from the root of parousia. And again, it's the opposite of absent in the middle of the verse. And if we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we find these two words used together once again. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and again, Paul is saying that his physical presence or absence does not affect his ability to form a judgment, in this case on a matter of fellowship. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 3. "For I verily, as absent in body but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. And so it was possible then to be physically absent, and yet for the apostle to be present in spirit. Through the Holy Spirit, the apostles could be perfectly aware of the precise circumstances of the case, enabling them to provide the solution to the problem. In the Olivet prophecy, Jesus was saying that he would be present at the end of the age, which we consider before lunch, that is, in AD 70. He would indeed be present, but he would not be seen. No one would see him arrive, but nonetheless, he would be present. Now this need cause us no surprise, for we all acknowledge, do we not, that the angels are ever present with us, even though we do not see them. Now any who have had discussions with Jehovah's Witnesses will of course be well aware that they make much of the parousia of Christ, in the sense of an invisible presence. In their early days, in common with many Bible students, including, of course, Brother Thomas, they eagerly studied prophetical time periods in order to ascertain when Jesus would return to the earth. They came to the conclusion that he would come in 1917. But when that year came and went, and they didn't see him arrive, they were not prepared to admit that they were wrong. So ever since, they have taught, as a matter of doctrine, that Jesus did indeed come then, but that he did come invisibly. And they claim that he established at that time the kingdom of God and has been present ever since, together with the 144,000 who have been ruling from heaven. Now we, of course, reject their arguments. But we don't do so from the concept of an invisible presence, but from their application of this prophecy to the coming of Jesus to establish the kingdom of God. Because the scriptures teach that there will be three comings of Jesus Christ in the sense of his presence. The first, when he came to be an offering for sin. The second, when he came invisibly amongst the Roman armies at the end of the Judean age. And thirdly, when he will come, very soon we believe, visibly, to establish the kingdom of his Father and sit upon the throne of David in Jerusalem. And in Matthew chapter 24, as has already been said today, we believe it is his coming at the end of the Judean age, which was primarily the subject of his parousia. Now we observe that the first time that that word is used in this chapter, which we've already quoted, is part of the question asked by the disciples in response to Jesus telling them that the temple would be destroyed. And this was something they could by no means understand. They thought that that magnificent building would last forever. Moreover, they didn't expect Jesus to be crucified. They didn't expect Jesus to go away. And so it would never occur to them to ask when he was coming again. If he didn't go away, he wouldn't come again. Now the word parousia was frequently used in Greek language at that time to denote the presence of a ruler in his official capacity. And that, of course, was what the disciples were expecting Jesus to do. They were expecting him to proclaim himself as the Messiah and take up his rightful position, to be present as the King of Israel. Evidently, they also believed that that would introduce a new age into the affairs of Israel. But they didn't expect the current one to be brought to an end in a violent fashion, such as Jesus had said. So what they were asking then was for a sign when that would happen. And as it is expressed in Mark and Luke, when all things shall be fulfilled. So they must have been surprised. They must have been dismayed. When Jesus had said that the end is not yet, as recorded in verse 6. And there follows a long description of calamities which would occur, together with their own lives being in danger, as Brother Jonathan has already described to us. For they were exhorted to endure unto the end of that age. And so Jesus then proceeds to give the signs by which they would know that he was indeed present. That is the sign of his parousia. First of all, in verse 15, he refers them back to the prophecy of Daniel. Matthew 24, verse 15. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. So they would see the abomination of desolation. That is, they would see a detestable thing which results in desolation. And then Jesus adds the comment, whoso readeth, let him understand. So that then was a sign of utmost importance. It was very important that they should understand what Daniel was talking about. So let's go back to Daniel and have a look at that to which Jesus was referring. Actually, in his prophecy, that expression occurs three times. First in chapter 9, then in chapter 11, and finally in chapter 12. But each time it occurs, it refers to three different, although connected, events. First of all, we'll go to the second of these references in chapter 11. We know, and no doubt the disciples would have known, that the reference to it here was already past history. Daniel 11, verse 31. And Arm shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. And Brother Thomas, in his exposition of Daniel, shows that this refers to the statue of Jupiter being set up in the temple by Antiochus Epiphanes nearly 200 years before the time of Christ. The daily sacrifice was indeed taken away at that time, but it had then been restored as a result of the revolt of Judas Maccabeus and the establishment of the Hasmonean dynasty in Jerusalem. But the daily sacrifice was to be taken away again. So we have a further abomination that maketh desolate, referred to in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 11. Daniel 12 and verse 11. From the time the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1290 days. And with the benefit of fulfilled prophecy, we know that this was ultimately to be the erection of the Dome of the Rock on the temple site. But the site had already been made desolate about 600 years before, in AD 70. And Daniel refers to this in chapter 9 in the context of the 70 weeks prophecy. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 26. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, or as the margin renders it, and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. The Olivet prophecy was given towards the end of the 70 weeks, just a few days before the sacrifice of Jesus, which fulfilled the type of the daily sacrifice. Well, of course, that sacrifice continued to be offered until the temple was destroyed 40 years later. Now if we go to Luke's record of the Olivet prophecy, chapter 21, we notice that he makes no reference to the abomination of desolation, but instead we read in Luke chapter 21 and verse 20, "And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh." So Jerusalem being compassed with armies constituted the abomination of desolation of Daniel chapter 9. Those armies, of course, were the Roman legions. And the Roman legions carried ensigns, which included the symbols of their gods, which were an abomination to Yahweh. So then, the abomination of desolation refers to the Roman armies encamped around Jerusalem in AD 70. Now going back to Matthew chapter 24, Jesus then gives advice to his disciples as to what action they should take when they saw these armies encamped around the city. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 16. We're going back to Luke 21 in a minute. Matthew 24 verse 16. "Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house, neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes." And going back again to Luke 21, we're going back to Matthew 24 in a minute, but back in Luke 21, Jesus adds why they should flee. Luke chapter 21 and verse 22. "For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled." The days of vengeance, that is, of course, all those things contained in the prophets of the Old Testament concerning judgments which will come upon Israel for their rejection of Yahweh and of his Son. Still in Luke in chapter 23, as he was being led to crucifixion, Jesus told the people of the troubles coming upon them. Luke 23 and verse 28. "But Jesus, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in which they shall say, Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bare and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, Cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry?" And indeed, back in Matthew in the 27th chapter, it is recorded that they even called this vengeance down upon themselves. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 25. Verse 24. "When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Then answered all the people and said, His blood be on us and on our children. When they uttered those words, little did they know how literally that would be fulfilled 40 years later, and the terrible events which would in fact occur. Back in chapter 24, Jesus continued his warning. verse 19. "And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days, but pray that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened." So the days of the first siege, when the Roman armies encamped about Jerusalem, were indeed shortened. For the Roman armies came, and they compassed the city. But then, unexpectedly, they retired. And his disciples, who believed and who remembered his words, took his advice. The leaders of the Jews no doubt breathed a sigh of relief, believing that the danger was over. But the disciples saw this as their opportunity to flee. In the 1932 hymn book, there is a hymn containing the verse, "Who was saved when desolation fell on Salem's guilty head? When the cursed abomination all the holy place are spread, friends of Jesus, they alone to Pella fled." They indeed escaped. The terrors came upon Jerusalem. But then the Romans returned. All means of escape were closed, and those that remained in the city perished when the city was indeed burnt up with fire. Now the warning concerning false Christ, which we saw in verse 5, is then repeated, as Brother Jonathan has already said, but in somewhat different words. Verse 23. "Then if any man shall say unto you, No, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, Behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not." No doubt, when the Roman armies withdrew, those who had earlier made similar claims pointed to these events as vindication of their words. They had taught that Jerusalem was the eternal city. They believed that Yahweh would never allow that city, that temple, to fall to the idolatrous Romans. He had allowed them to approach its walls in order to test their faith. But the Roman armies had gone away, and Jerusalem would continue, and Yahweh would now proceed, they believed, to re-establish the throne of David. No doubt there were those present who would have taught that this is one of those great signs and wonders, which, if it were possible, would deceive the very elect. And of course, it is not possible to deceive the very elect. Throughout the centuries, since that time indeed, many false Christs, many false prophets have arisen. Many have been deceived. But those who are the very elect have been revealed by those events. Throughout the centuries, there have been many people who have appeared to be amongst the elect, but false teaching has been allowed to arise in order to sort them out. So there is, brothers and sisters, great exhortation here for us, is there not? Let us always test what men say by what we read in the Word of God. What man says may sound very plausible, very reasonable, but if it is against what we find in the Word, then we should reject it. But now Jesus repeats the sign in words that only Matthew records. Verse 27. "For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." So he likens his parousia to lightning, and we find lightning elsewhere in the scripture in a context of judgment. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 32, there is recorded the song of Moses, where the word for lightning in Hebrew is rendered as glittering. Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 41. "If I wet my glittering, my lightning sword, and mine hand take hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to mine enemies and will reward them that hate me. And again, in Psalm 18, we have the same idea. Psalm 18 and verse 13. Yahweh also thundered in the heavens, and the highest gave his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. Yea, he sent out his arrows and scattered them, and he shot out lightnings and discomfited them. And in the prophecy of Nahum, the armies coming against Nineveh are described in the same terms. Nahum chapter 2 and verse 4. The chariots shall rage in the streets, they shall jostle one against another in the broad ways, they shall seem like torches, they shall run like the lightnings. And chapter 3 and verse 3, where again it's rendered glittering. The horseman lifteth up both the bright sword and the glittering spear. There is a multitude of slain, a great number of carcasses, and there is none end of their corpses. They stumble upon their corpses. And so here, in the Olivet prophecy, the Roman armies are described as lightning. Now in the natural world, of course, lightning can come from any direction. But this lightning, in Matthew 24, comes from a very specific direction. It comes out of the of the east and shines towards the west. And that is precisely what the Roman armies did when they returned under Titus. After subjugating Galilee, they advanced down the Jordan Valley to the Jericho area, and then they approached Jerusalem from there, from the east. Gibbon also records that Titus was adored by the Eastern legions. So we see how very literally these words were indeed fulfilled. Now Jesus, after describing this lightning, says, so shall also the coming, that is the parousia, of the Son of Man be. So when those armies advance upon Jerusalem from the east, Jesus was saying that he would be present among them. Although, of course, he would not be seen. Titus, no doubt, would believe that he was in control of those armies. Those armies, he would believe, were acting in accordance to his directions. But that was not to be the case, because Jesus would be there. And Titus would be giving the commands that Jesus would direct, although Titus would be quite ignorant of the fact. Some, of course, may object to this because Rome was a pagan power, had even less respect for the God of Israel than the Jews had. But there's plenty of scriptural precedent for this. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 13, which begins the burden of Babylon. Isaiah chapter 13, read in verse 3. I have commanded my sanctified ones. I have also called my mighty ones from mine anger, even them that rejoice in my highness. Who are these sanctified ones? The prophet identifies them in verse 17. Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them, but shall not regard silver unless the gold, they shall not delight in it. So the Medes then, in this case, were Yahweh's sanctified ones. We have the same message in Jeremiah chapter 51, again in the context of the judgment against Babylon. Jeremiah chapter 51 and verse 11. Make bright the arrows, gather the shields. Yahweh hath raised up the spirit of the kings of the Medes, for his device is against Babylon to destroy it, because it is the vengeance of Yahweh, the vengeance of his temple. Once again, the Medes thought they were acting on their own initiative, but that was not so. They were acting in accordance with the will of Yahweh. And we also recall, of course, that when Habakkuk calls for judgment upon the sins of Judah, he was horrified when Yahweh tells him, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, to perform that judgment. Habakkuk complained that they were far worse than Israel, but they were tools, as it were, in his hands to perform his work. And throughout history, Yahweh has used the nations of the world to perform his purpose. It was he, the lifetime of many of us, who directed Hitler to bring about the Holocaust, the 60th anniversary of the end of which the world has recently been remembering. Well, returning to Matthew chapter 24, we then have words which identify absolutely the Romans as the invading power. Matthew 24, verse 28. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the birds, which identify absolutely the Romans as the invading power. Matthew 24, verse 28. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. And this, of course, takes us back once again to Deuteronomy chapter 28, where Brother Simon took us this morning, and Moses also predicts these events. Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 26, speaking to Israel, and thy carcass shall be meat unto all fowls of the air and unto the beasts of the earth, and no man shall fray them away. And the particular birds that would eat the carcass are identified in verse 49. Yahweh shall bring a nation against thee from far from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flieth, a nation whose tongue thou shalt not understand. And the eagle was one of the principal standards on the ensigns of the Roman armies. It was displayed on their banners that they carried with them to war. And in both cases, the original word rendered carcass quite literally means a dead body. Israel at this time were spiritually dead, and very soon they would be reduced to the dry bones described in Ezekiel chapter 37. But in Luke chapter 21, once again we'll be coming back to Matthew, going again to Luke chapter 21, he adds further words which reveal the sequel to the destruction by Rome. Well known words indeed to us, Luke chapter 21 and verse 24. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down with the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And so it came to pass. Following the Romans came the Arabs under Mohammed. Then came the Crusades, when for a short time was established a so-called Christian kingdom of Jerusalem. But the Saracens and the Saladin then drove them out. The Turks followed them until Britain under General Allenby drove them out in 1917. But then in 1967 came the Six-Day War, when Israel took the old city and Jerusalem was no longer trodden down of the Gentiles. And many of us will remember the great excitement which spread through the Brotherhood as we witnessed the fulfilment of this great sign of the times. So, brothers and sisters, we wait now, do we not, for the third parousia of our Lord and Master Jesus Christ, when he will come again. Not this time directing the armies of a worldly power against Jerusalem, rather at the head of the armies of Yahweh, to the relief of Jerusalem. At first, of course, it will be an invisible presence as far as the world is concerned, but not to the saints. For we will be gathered to him at Sinai for judgment, and if found worthy, then we will be enrolled in that great army which will restore the kingdom to Israel and ultimately establish his dominion
over the whole world. Back again in Matthew chapter 24, the word parousia comes twice more. Not in verses 30 and 48, where coming is from the Greek erchomai, which does denote the act of arrival, but in verse 36. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the parousia of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the parousia of the Son of Man be. The days preceding AD 70 were very much like the days of Noah, and who can doubt that the days in which we live are also like the days of Noah? As the disciples witnessed these things in the Jewish world in which they lived, they would have known that the days were near, and they would have prepared to flee Jerusalem when they saw those armies encompass the city. And so, as we, brothers and sisters, observe the signs around us, although we know not the day and the hour, we know that the time is very near. We have already fled for refuge under the name of Jesus Christ. So let us then remain. Let us hold fast to the faith in these last days, that when Jesus is indeed present among us, we may be accepted by him, be amongst those that will manifest the glory of Yahweh during that millennial kingdom that he will establish.